Well, if you have a Bible, please turn back to that passage in Exodus chapter 12. And as you turn there, I have a question for you this morning. And my question is this. I know that many of you, after last week's message, felt driven by guilt into tidying your houses properly. And I wonder, what sort of vacuum cleaner did you use to tidy your house? Did you use a classic upright model? Or maybe you used a Henry Hoover or something handheld or cordless? Or maybe you used a nuclear-powered vacuum cleaner. Or maybe you've never heard of nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners, which is interesting because I happened to be reading yesterday the June 11th, 1955 edition of the New York Times. And it contained this interesting article, which says the following. 1955. Atomic energy applied to vacuum cleaners may lighten the homemaker's cleaning lot in about 10 years. In a preview word picture of what this appliance may mean to future homemakers, Alex Lewitt said last week that self-operating cleaners powered by nuclear energy would probably be a reality a decade from now. Mr. Lewitt is president of the Lewitt Corporation, makers of vacuum cleaners. That was 1955, and you would have thought that Mr. Lewitt, being president of Lewitt Corporation, makers of vacuum cleaners, he would know what he was talking about when he made that prediction. But sadly, Mr. Lewitt's prediction was wrong. I say sadly, it's probably for the best that we don't have nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners. But it's a good illustration of how it's very easy to predict the future. It's not so easy to predict it accurately. And yet, as we come back to this passage in Exodus, we think a bit more about this rescuer that we've seen over the last few weeks. We see a rescuer who has a remarkable insight into the future. And I want us to think a bit about that today and what that might mean for us. As we've been journeying through these chapters in Exodus over the last few weeks, we've essentially been answering a question that Pharaoh himself asked back in chapter 5, verse 2, when he said to Moses and Aaron, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the Lord?" And as the Lord has brought judgments in the form of plagues on Egypt, Pharaoh has been shown again and again exactly who the Lord is. This unstoppable rescuer who has this plan to bring his people out from slavery in Egypt and put them in a new land that he has promised to them. And this rescuer that last week we saw promised a kind of divine shielding to his people, those who had put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts and on the lintel of their door, a sign that they trusted in this God so that they would be safe. When the judgment came, God was rescuing his people and they just needed to trust him. And now today, as we look at Exodus chapter 12, I hope we'll see an added reason to trust him fully. Let's look at the scene. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. It's midnight. It's dark. Normally, at midnight, if you're Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you're not doing much. Normally, you're in bed. It's time to rest. Yet this night, Pharaoh is not going to get the rest that he wants. Because during the night, from household after household after household across the land of Egypt, a cry goes up. A great cry of distress, because in household after household after household, people discover death. The death of firstborn sons that comes to households across the land of Egypt. This death that is a judgment against Egypt, this nation that has opposed God so stubbornly. This is a right and just judgment, which leads these people in the middle of the night to cry in distress at seeing this death that affects the whole of Egyptian society, from the very top, with Pharaoh sat on his throne, all the way down to the captive, the prisoner in the dungeon. Everywhere, death. And this is the point that Pharaoh realizes that his strategy so far of just saying no to the Lord is maybe not the best strategy to keep following. And so he summons Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night. There's no time to waste. And he says, verse 31, go. Go. You've asked me if you can go. Well, now I say, go. Go and take everything. Take your flocks, take your herds, take your people, your women, your children. Take everything and go. Clearly, Pharaoh is quite shaken by what's happened during the night, which is perhaps understandable. Pharaoh is shaken by these events that we've just read about. He may have been shaken, but he shouldn't have been surprised. Because what happens in these verses is only what God had said would happen. Back in chapter 11, God, through Moses, had said these words to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. That's what the Lord said. And now, what we see is about midnight, the Lord strikes down the firstborn across Egypt. Back in chapter 11, the Lord said these words, that the firstborn would include the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, and the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And here in chapter 12, we get a different image, but it's the same picture, from the Pharaoh on his throne down to the captive in the dungeon and all of the cattle. And back in chapter 11, the Lord had prompted Moses to say these words, all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, get out. That's what the Lord has said would happen. And what we find in Exodus chapter 12 is that finally Pharaoh gives in and says, get out. What the Lord said would happen is exactly what happens. And actually, that's something that we've seen throughout the plague so far. But it's something that becomes a bit more significant in this chapter. Let's keep reading the next bit. As the Egyptians tell Moses and Aaron, all of the Israelites, go, go before more death comes. Go, get out. The people rush out and they don't have time to finish making their dough properly. And they've got their kneading bowls over their shoulders. And they don't just go with dough. They also go, verse 35, with silver and gold and with clothing. And the Lord had given people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so he let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They went with this gold and this silver, which later in the book of Exodus would be quite significant in the construction of what's called the tabernacle. Maybe in a future Exodus series we may get that far. Significant thing for us today, though, is that what happens here is exactly what God had said would happen. Not this time in chapter 11. No, this time we're going back even further to Exodus chapter 3, to a previous series. Do you remember our God Who Remembers sermon series? Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. And one of the things that the Lord says to Moses, he says these words in verse 21 of chapter 3, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you should not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbour and any woman who lives in a house for silver and gold jewellery and for clothing. Do you notice the silver and gold jewellery and clothing? And what the Lord said would happen in chapter 3 is exactly what happens in chapter 12. And we will see that again as we keep reading in chapter 12. For verse 37, what we see is that the people of Israel, they journey from Ramesses to Succoth. It's a journey the equivalent of going from the mission here up to Merthyr Tydfil. And there's a big crowd of people, hundreds of thousands of people who go. They go in this rush. And then in verse 40, we get a summary of what's going on. A moment to pause on the bigger picture of what's happening. And we read these words in verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And you think, why are we told twice that this was at the end of 430 years? Why are we told that it was on that very day? Well, it's because what happens here is exactly what the Lord said would happen. Not this time in Exodus 11, not this time in Exodus chapter 3, but we have to go right the way back before Exodus to Genesis, right back to Abraham before he was even called Abraham, back when he was Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord appears to Abraham and says these words. Verse 13 of chapter 15, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on a nation that they shall serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's what the Lord said. And isn't that exactly what we see happening in Exodus chapter 12? The people have gone into Egypt as sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They were servants there. They're afflicted. Here we're told 400 years, that's just a rounded version of 430 years. But then the Lord brings judgment and they come out with great possessions. He even mentions the great possessions, the silver and gold and the clothing. What God said would happen is exactly what does happen. This is very different from Alex Lewitt, president of Lewitt Corporation, makers of vacuum cleaners, isn't it? Who is this rescuer who can predict the future with such accuracy and such confidence and such detail? Maybe if we take a step back from just this moment in Exodus chapter 12 and look at the bigger picture of what we've seen over the last few weeks. As we've seen this rescuer who's in control of his world, he shows his control over nature. He brings these locusts and he turns the water into blood and back again. He shows his control over this powerful nation of Egypt, even to the point of a control over Pharaoh's heart. That Pharaoh hardens his heart, but also we read at points that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We show this Lord, we see this Lord, who has this absolute authority over life and death, over the highest authorities in Egypt, right across society, this God in absolute control. And we start to realize that it's not here a case that the Lord is predicting the future. It's more that the Lord is in charge of the future. He's not just predicting the future, he's not just an educated guess. He's in charge of the future. What we see here in the Exodus is an illustration of some words from Isaiah 46, which I think I've quoted earlier in this series. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This Lord, this rescuer, who is in control of history and in control of the future. The word that we often use as Christians to describe this Lord is sovereign. This sovereign Lord, this sovereign rescuer, with this authority and control even over history. And he's in control of the big picture, that bringing of his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he's in control of the details as well, even the silver and the gold and the clothing and the timing. This sovereign rescuer is in control of history, both the big picture and the details. And he uses that control to rescue his people, that they might serve him and that he might be honored. This sovereign rescuer. And it gets even more exciting as we keep reading in Exodus chapter 12. Keep thinking about this sovereign rescuer in control of history. Keep reading in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. Now, this is one of the bits that doesn't seem very exciting initially, and it's a lot of it is about regulations for eating the Passover feast, and specifically who can eat the feast. And we won't look at the details of it for now. The significant thing is that the thing that all of the people who can eat the Passover have in common is that they're all from households where the males have been circumcised. Circumcision was a mark of being part of God's people, being committed to God's people. And so when it talks about foreigners not being able to share it, it's not about God being racist or xenophobic or anything like that. It's just that foreigners who are just passing through, they're not allowed to take part. But those who commit themselves to the Lord's people and are circumcised as a sign of that commitment would be able to take part. And later in the Bible, we see people from outside of the nation coming to know the Lord God. But in the middle of these instructions, we read a very exciting verse, verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You should not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Now, I know that doesn't sound very exciting on its own. It just seems like we're back into cooking instructions like last week. Don't break any of its bones. Doesn't sound very exciting. Until we do a quick fast forward through history. You think about what happens after this. So God's people coming out of Egypt, and then eventually they do end up in the land that the Lord has promised them. But when they get there, we see there's still a problem of their sin, of their disobedience. That they don't worship God as they should do. It's the same problem that all of us have as well, that we haven't lived in this world as God has created us to. We've sinned against him. And that leaves us with a problem before God. We stand guilty before him and deserve his judgment, not to know life with him. But God promised that he would send a rescuer who would rescue his people from their problem of sin so that they could know him as their God forever. And as we go through the Bible, we see kings come and go, and then the people of Israel are taken out into captivity, into exile, and then some of them come back and they're still waiting for the time when God's rescuer would come to rescue them from sin. And then comes Jesus, God the Son, the one who comes down from heaven to earth to deal with his people's sin. The one who comes as a new Passover lamb, where that first Passover lamb rescued people on the night of that judgment. So this Passover lamb, God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, would go to a death on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion. So as we trust in him, hide ourselves in him, we'll be safe from that judgment and can instead know relationship with God forever. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist when he sees Jesus. And in John's account of Jesus' death on the cross, we get an interesting scene in John 19. You might like to turn to John 19. This is from verse 31. Jesus there on the cross being crucified. This death he didn't deserve to die, but that he was dying in our place. And we read these words. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So these people being crucified, the Jews didn't want them to stay up onto the Sabbath, because that wouldn't be good for them. And so they wanted Pilate to break their legs, so that they would die quicker. It's not a pleasant scene, but then crucifixion wasn't pleasant. And so Pilate says, sounds like a plan, and he sends his soldiers. And the soldiers go to the criminal being crucified, one side of Jesus, and they break his legs so that he'll die quicker. And they go to the criminal, the other side of Jesus, and they break his legs so that he'll die quicker. And then they come to Jesus. And this is what we read in verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And John sees the significance of this because he says in verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that one of his bones will be broken. There we get the words from Exodus chapter 12. Do you see this God who is in control of history? He's in control of the big picture in sending this second lamb for his people, the lamb who would save his people from their sins. And he's in control of the details, even to the point of making sure that none of his bones would be broken, so that he would die like that first Passover lamb. God, who's in control of the big picture and the details. And we get other instances of that in John 19 even. I'll just show you one more in verse 24. You have these soldiers who are dividing up Jesus's clothing. And there's this one garment that they don't want to tear up. They say, well, let's cast lots for it. And so they cast lots. And John, again, led by the Holy Spirit, sees the significance of this. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, of my clothing they cast lots. Those are words from Psalm 22, written a long time before Jesus came into the world. But you read Psalm 22 and it reads like a description of the death of Jesus. It's pointing forward to what Jesus himself would suffer as he came as God's rescuer. This God is in control of history to rescue his people, even to the details of how the soldiers divide up Jesus' clothing, as he had spoken through David in Psalm 22. This sovereign rescuer who's in control of history, he's in control of the big picture, he's in control of the details, and he uses that control to rescue his people so they might serve him and that his name might be honoured. And although I've just picked out two details from John 19, there's a bigger picture going on here. And can I show you a diagram a minute? One of the few advantages of preaching when there's no one else in the building is that there's no one here to shout out, no, you can't. So I will show you. This is a diagram from the Infographic Bible. This page here represents the Old Testament. This page here represents the New Testament. And each of these lines represents a time in the Old Testament that God said something about the rescuer who would come, Jesus, and how that was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, where God said something would happen, and it did happen, either in something Jesus said, or something he did, or what he was like. And we don't have time to go through all of these lines now, because as you can see, there are quite a lot of them. But throughout Jesus' life, and as the New Testament reflects on his life again and again, we see that what God said in the past is what happens, both in the big picture of what Jesus came to do and in some of the small details like we've seen in John 19. It's one of the many reasons why we can be confident that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God's chosen rescuer, his special king, the Christ, our saviour. And if you're still thinking about that question of who Jesus is, this is one of the facts that should encourage you to take that question a bit more seriously. When we see again and again, God says things in the past that come true in Jesus. And I'd encourage you to take a copy of one of the accounts of Jesus's life in the Bible, maybe Matthew's Gospel. And as you read through Matthew's Gospel, you'll see again and again how Matthew shows that what happens in the life of Jesus is what God said would happen a long time before. Read through Matthew's Gospel and think, who is Jesus claiming to be? Is he really who he said he is? Is he the one who has come to rescue his people from their sins so that they can be friends with God? Can I trust him? I invite you to take a copy of one of the Gospels, read through it, and get in touch if you've got any questions about who this Jesus is, an important question. Do you remember that picture of the people coming out of Egypt in Exodus 12? And there's a huge multitude. There are 600,000 men, and there are also women and children. A huge crowd. And it is described as a mixed multitude, because it wasn't all people who had kind of a pure Israelite heritage. It may have even included Egyptians who once were hostile, but have now come to trust this Lord. And that's a picture of the great crowd of people who will be gathered to worship God in eternity. A huge multitude of people who've been rescued out of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. A huge mixed multitude from every nation and every tribe and tongue and language and every background. And today, Jesus is inviting you to come to him, to put your trust in him, to find forgiveness for all of your sin and guilt, to be put right with God, to share that hope for the future. Today would be a good day to respond to Jesus' invitation and to come to him. And as you come to him and trust in him, you'll see that changes how we think about our world now and what happens in the events around us. I don't know if you like eating peas, but when you eat peas, you always have that question, don't you, afterwards, about how you're going to drain your peas. You never knew this was going to be such an exciting sermon, did you? And the easiest and simplest and the method that involves the least washing up is you angle the lid so that you can pour out just the water, but not any of the peas. The problem is that when you do this, normally some of the peas do end up falling out. And that's just a risk I'm willing to take in order to save on washing up. And we could mistakenly think that God's control of history is a bit like us draining peas. That the basic picture is safe, that there will be peas on the plate at the end. But some of the details may fall through the gaps. There may be some peas in the sink at the end of it. And we could feel that at the moment, as we're going through this COVID crisis, that lots of peas are falling into the sink at the moment. It feels like things aren't really in very safe hands. Though we may not put it like that, that could be how we feel. We could feel like lots of peas are falling into the sink. And then we remember what we've seen in Exodus. And we remember what we see in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we see this God of history, this sovereign rescuer, who's in control of the big picture and in control of the details. And when Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When he said, "I will build my church," he wasn't just offering a prediction. He wasn't just offering some guesswork. He was making a commitment. A commitment as the eternal Son of God who had come down from heaven to earth. The one who after his resurrection would say, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." The one who is sovereign, in control. The eternal Son of God who knew about COVID-19 long before the World Health Organization had ever heard about it. The one who's sovereign over the big pictures and over the details. And we could feel at the moment that there's been a lot of disruption to church life, lots of peas falling to the sink, so it feels. And we may have questions and concerns about what it's going to look like as we gradually return to some new normality in church life. Jesus invites us to remember that he is the sovereign rescuer who is in control for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And as we read through the news at the moment, it would be very easy for us to kind of go from one panic to another panic to another panic. There's a story this last week about a case of bubonic plague being discovered in China, and there's a big panic about that. And then a few days later, there's something else discovered in China. There's a big panic. It seems like every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, the world is ending, and we have this panic. But of course, we do take news items seriously where they may affect us. But we don't just keep panicking about everything, because we keep trusting in this sovereign rescuer, knowing that we are safe and secure in him. That he's continuing to control history for the good of his people, for the glory of his name, and we'll be secure and safe in him until the day when he comes back. And he ends the Bible by saying, "Surely I am coming soon." Those words aren't just a prediction, they're not just an educated guess. Those are the definite commitment of a sovereign rescuer who's in control of history, the big picture and the details. So he invites us to trust him. Let's pray.